2 Corinthians chapter number 11, once again this morning, will be the basis or the beginning point. Looking at Satan's systematic scheme. It's an ugly, ugly topic. But I believe that we see in Scripture that it's necessary for us to at least take a look at it from time to time to be aware that he does have systematic scheming going on to destroy. John tells us, or John records for us, that the thief only comes, in reference to the enemy of our soul, the thief only comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's the three main points of the enemy. It's his entire focus. But on the other hand, Jesus came so that we could have life and have it, have life more abundantly. Praise God. Thankful for that. Praise God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you. It's a delight to be in your presence this morning. We need you, and you've seen fit to come and meet with us today. And now as we open up your word to look at this subject that is really, as I mentioned, an ugly subject, still needs your help, and I want your presence. I want your light to shine, Lord, even in the midst of this dark subject. We focus upon you today. You have come to give us life and that more abundantly. Give me that anointing that is needed, I pray. Give me strength that is needed, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his cunning, through his craftiness, through his systematic scheming. Systematic scheming. Verse number 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That's what he's telling us. We potentially face in the world around us, and the people that we come in contact, those that say that they are religious, say they that say that they are Christian, they even would call themselves apostles, he says, apostles of Christ. But they're transforming themselves into it. And he said, it's really no surprise. The King James said, it's no marvel. It's no surprise, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You've heard me say it. Maybe you've said it, and maybe you've said it in a different way. But the devil doesn't always come to us in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and a long tail hanging out the back. It's not that obvious all the time. As a matter of fact, it's probably seldom that obvious. It's more often than not that he comes as an angel of light because his intention is to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And he cannot do that if he's just glaring in our faces the obviousness of his wickedness. Satan's systematic schemes. There's three characteristics of Satan. And all three of them begin with the word great. Great. He is the great deceiver, the great divider, and the great destroyer. That encompasses him. Comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He is the deceiver, the divider, and the destroyer. We looked at a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the subject or the facet of this subject, being indifferent. If Satan can get us to think that he does not exist, then he has won the biggest part of the battle. And it seems as though that the people of our world, maybe the people of the United States more so than other places, but I think it's even broader than just our country, they question whether or not Satan really exists. Another aspect, not only is he doing his best to make us indifferent to his whereabouts or to his existence, another one that goes kind of hand in hand with indifference, and that is if we are ignorant. Ignorant. Unknowing what is taking place. Do you see, did you hear what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, lest by any means, he said, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his cunning, craftiness, systematic scheming. Ignorant. Now, it's probably very likely that there's not a single one of us here today that want to look at him and want to study him, and yet it would indicate, the scriptures would indicate that we need to be aware of his schemes. We need to be aware of his devices. We cannot hide ourselves. We cannot neglect the reality of him being around and being there, or that we are aware of him. Somebody said before we can know our enemy, we must believe there is an enemy to know. So we can't be indifferent, and we must not be ignorant. You see, there is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle. Paul tells us about that battle in Ephesians chapter number 6. He said, we wrestle not, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. Now that phrase we need to always keep in our mind. Anytime something happens and a person is involved in the happenings, that it's not the person that we should fight against. It doesn't matter how bad that person is. It doesn't matter how good that person is. We are not fighting that person. One thing that we need to be reminded of from time to time, just from time to time, maybe it's something we need to keep focused on, but at least from time to time, we need to be aware of the words of Jesus Christ when his disciples said, those people are doing things in your name, but they're not really with us. Jesus said, if they're not against me, they're for me, or something to that effect. We don't have to fight against everybody that's not walking hand in hand with us and agreeing with everything that we believe. But if they are truly teaching grace, teaching the blood of Christ, faith in Calvary's blood, faith in the object of the divine, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then he lists these things that give us a picture of the other side of things, not the flesh and blood, but the spiritual side. He said we're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual things. Spiritual things. Satan has been persistent if he's been anything. You just think back over what we know in history and what the Bible tells us of through Scripture, what the Bible speaks to us about what has taken place. We have to understand, and we have to be able to see that he has been persistent in his attacks through the course of biblical history. And a point of evidence would be Satan's personal activity in the efforts of keeping the Savior of the world from being born in Bethlehem. Do you remember that? Do you remember how much effort went into keeping Christ from being born in Bethlehem? I'm sure that you do. We'll study it again come December. We'll look at it again afresh and anew. We'll hear about all of those things that took place and is recorded in the Gospels and especially with the wise men and Herod and how he did everything that he could to kill this little baby, so that Christ could not carry out the mission for which he came. Let's just think about it from this aspect, that Satan tried everything that he could to divert God's step-by-step plan to bring to fruition the plan of redemption. Let's go back a long ways. Let's go back even so far that we would even lose sight of how connected perhaps it is. We could go all the way back into the book of Genesis and realize and see how Satan did everything that he could to keep the Hebrews enslaved in Egypt. I think about the Hebrews going to Egypt and how they were enslaved for 400 plus years, and it just boggles my mind. Why didn't God give somebody else that dream and allow Joseph to not be sold into captivity? And Joseph could have answered the riddle of those dreams back over there in their homeland, and the Hebrew people could have been the wealthiest people in the entire world, and the whole world would have flocked to them for corn instead of going to Egypt. Doesn't that make more sense? That God would have elevated his people in that way. Doesn't that make sense? Help me out here. Doesn't that sound better? I know you're hesitant because you think it's a trick question. Why didn't God give them? They could have just had a name the world over in that time, because everybody would have come to them for corn. But the ridiculous side of that is that Joseph was sold into slavery for a purpose. How do we know that God had a purpose? Because Joseph recognized that God had a purpose when he was talking to his brothers. His father had died, and the mourning period had already gone past. And now all of these brothers, these 10 brothers of Joseph, were now afraid. Uh-oh, dad's gone, mourning's over, Joseph is in power, he has the means to bring retribution. He can really get revenge on us because of this position that he has. And Joseph said, "You meant it for evil. God..." Just think about it. Satan was doing everything that he could to subvert the plan of God, to thwart the plan of God, and the steps that needed to take place. God had a plan. God had a purpose. He had a reason why he didn't want them to be the recipients of the wealth of the world at that time, but they needed to go into Egypt. They needed, for whatever reason God thought best, go into slavery and to be brought out by the mighty hand of God, and to be brought across the rivers and the waters and the deserts, and to experience all of that, and to see God's hand in the midst of all of those details of life. But we see going all the way back there that Satan was trying to keep the Hebrews enslaved. He tried to keep them from entering into the promised land. He tempted them with worship of false gods, and so much so that God caused them to go into exile. He tried even later on to disrupt the rebuilding of the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. Every turn we see that there's something coming against them. Then you come over into the New Testament and it's glaring. And we can see it plainly over here in the New Testament that he tried to kill Jesus, the infant Jesus. I wonder if, this is a sideline, I don't have time for sidelines. I wonder if Herod thought that he was successful. You know, I wonder if he was gleeful in what he had done. He had successfully killed this young king. But you see, God, again, while Satan was working his hardest, working his scheme, working his systematic scheme, God just slipped Joseph and Mary and Jesus away and preserved them. You know, what about the time when Satan tried to keep Jesus from completely obeying the Father during those 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, or at the end of that fasting time when he came and he tempted and he tested and he was prodding. He was prodding Jesus. You know, Satan was working. He was scheming, systematically scheming. That didn't work, and so he tried to destroy Jesus at the hands of the opponents of his day, the religious opponents, no less. And then when he entered into the heart of Judas, Judas was to betray Jesus into the hands of the men who would execute him under the false charges, the false the pretenses that Jesus was blasphemous and he was creating sedition and he was a problem for their culture. He needed to die. And Judas betrayed him into that. It must have been a big setback. It must have been a huge setback to Satan when Jesus came out of that grave, that sealed tomb. It must have been a big setback. But we don't find Satan sitting back and giving up. What we find then is that he just continued to prepare. He continued to work. Does the name Saul of Tarsus stand out? A religious, one of the greatest religious people of that generation, of that time. Satan, did you hear me? Satan was using one of the greatest religious leaders of the time. Now, that same person went on to say that there are people who are transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He was possibly looking back at his own life when he was Saul of Tarsus and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the religious ruler of his day. And yet Satan was using him in his scheme to destroy. That was part of his plan. Saul's effort was to disrupt the growth of that early church and to keep it from spreading the message of the resurrection of Christ. He was doing everything that he could. And then once again, even as the resurrection of Christ may have given Satan a setback, we find the irony in the midst of that story is that Christ then called this Saul of Tarsus to be his chief evangelist. Chief evangelist to the Gentile world. You see, Satan never gave up opposing the will and the work of God all through the course of events and history to prevent Christ from fulfilling his mission. You say, now what does that have to do with me? What it has to do with you is that every person that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord is a threat to him and to his scheme. Maybe I ought to come down here and look you right in the eye this morning. Look you right in the eye this morning. Everyone who has professed and confessed the name of Jesus Christ as Savior,
is a thwart to his scheme. Now, what does that tell you? What does that tell you about your particular life? It tells me that if I am, as a disciple of Jesus Christ in 2025, that the enemy has a target on my back, or he has a target on your back, and just the same effort that he put in to destroying Jesus back in Genesis. So, oh, that's not important. Oh, what's important is, you've heard this said before too, that you and I are here. You and I are here in our world for such a time as this. That's hard to imagine. I've had two people tell me in the last week, since last Sunday, I've had two people tell me, "Preacher, you are here for such a time as this." And I have a hard time grasping that. Lord, who am I? I feel like Moses too many times. I feel like Moses out there on the backside of that desert watching that bush burn and not be consumed, and God speaking to him, and he says, "Moses, I want you to do a task." And Moses said, I can't do that. Moses was there for such a time as that. Esther was there for such a time as hers. And you and I are here for such a time as that. And when we profess the name of Christ and become a disciple of his, then Satan puts a mark on our back. He places a target on our back. And you and I have to be aware of his systematic scheme to destroy your faith, my faith, to discourage us, to discourage you. When Jesus came into the world, he came as a light into darkness. You can read that in the book of John specifically. A light in the midst of darkness. And then Jesus also tells us as disciples that we are to be light. Doesn't he? Did I misread that? He said, "I need you to be salt and I need you to be light." And those two items do not just sit idly by. They do something to what is around them. Jesus came as light. He wants us to be light, to invade territory, the enemy's territory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13, it tells us, Paul gives us the idea that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness so that we could be brought into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light, to permeate the darkness around for such a time as this. Paul warns that the first step in keeping Satan from taking advantage of us is to be knowledgeable about his strategies. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant." There's that word that I said near the beginning. We are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I don't want you to go home on a sour note, because that's sour. Man, oh man. Yuck. Been eating persimmons this week and I got a bad one. If you know, you know. I don't like to talk about the devices of the enemy, but we don't want to be ignorant. But here's what I want you to take home. On the other side of this, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Then he follows it up with that verse that I've already read. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He said, "I am the good shepherd." You know, some of you would know the name Rick Warren. You may either like him, dislike him, disregard anything that he has to say, but let me tell you the story that I heard him tell. He said, I can't tell you how many times people have come to me over the years and have said something like this. You know, Rick, I think my problem is that I just don't love God enough. He said, no, that's not your problem. Your problem is that you don't understand how much God loves you. Because if you understood how much God loves you, you can't help but love Him. We have an enemy. We have a glorious Savior. The enemy wants to kill, steal, and destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. But the Savior came to bring us life and that more abundantly. He didn't have to. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still ugly and in deep sin and darkness and debauchery, doesn't matter how shallow a sin you personally were in, if you were in sin at all, and yes, you were, guilty of the whole transgression of law. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. God loves us so much. Would you stand with me this morning? Praise God for His glorious, glorious salvation. I am the good shepherd, He said. That means that He cares for the very details of your life as one of His sheep, as one of His followers, His disciple. Paul the Apostle calls them saints. You as a saint, follower of Christ. Praise God. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices, but learn to love God because He so loves you. Praise God. Don't forget our services tonight. Thank you for being here and your attention this morning. The Lord bless you. Give you a good day in Him. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Ben Bridges, would you dismiss us in prayer?